Ready? Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we just ask that you would come by your Spirit, Lord God. Prepare us today to hear your heart. Prepare me today, Lord, to deliver what you've placed there. And let me share it, Father, according to your heart. In the name of Yeshua. Amen. We will be coming back to praise and worship later. Some people are like, well, why? Is this it? That was the only praise worship? No. We have two patterns for those of you. This is your first time here. We have one where we go all right into our praise and our worship and our Torah service. And then we have a drash for the Torah portion for the day because we follow the reading cycle. And then we have the message back then. But then we have the other model where we put the message up front so we can have more time for praise and worship and ministry. And it's just a different pattern. We tried it this way, and the majority of the people like the message up front, so we're kind of flowing with that and seeing how that's working for us. So far, it seems to be working well. But anyway, we've been working through the book of Hebrews. And we took a detour to talk about, because we got to Hebrews 6, and we were talking about what's called the foundation doctrines that the writer of Hebrews was writing about. And we've walked through all of those, not maybe comprehensively, but enough to give you the understanding of those foundations. So that's where we've been. We've covered the foundations. We completed them all. Today, the word that I want to share with you is to try to, first of all, to get through the whole sixth chapter. That's what I hope to do. We'll see how that goes. But the word I have to share to you is I've been just dwelling over this for the past week. Is realizing that what I'm about to share with you today, I'm just going to warn you ahead of time. The sum of what I'm going to share today is a little tough and a little and weighty, and you might feel like, ugh, I didn't come for that. It's going to feel, you're going to be challenged. I hope you'll be challenged. That it's got a soberness to it, it's got a weightiness to it, it's got warnings to it, words of warnings, words of exhortation, but I'm hoping it will end on a very high note, even though it's going to have a point where it's going to be a challenging part for us. But I've looked at this chapter backwards, forwards, inside out, upside down, and said I can't soften it anyway. There's just a strong warning, which I really believe, if you remember the background of the book of Hebrews, the main purpose, the overall arching reason of why it was written. Remember, it's written to the Hebrews. It's written to Jewish believers in Yeshua. Doesn't mean that those of us who are not Jews can't read it, because obviously it's God's word and his insight. But the focus of this letter was to Jewish believers in a time where Jewish believers in Yeshua were being persecuted for their faith in Yeshua. They were finding that suddenly they were no longer welcome in the synagogues they may have grown up in. And then they've embraced the message of Yeshua and thinking, wow, this is the Messiah. We found the Messiah. Everybody should be happy. All of Israel should be happy. But instead, they would find there would be an opposition to it. And families would even find themselves at odds with one another. That one person in the family would say, yes, this is the message that we've been looking for. This guy, Yeshua, is the Messiah. He has fulfilled the scriptures concerning him, and they embrace him, and thinking that the rest of the family members, whether their brother or their sister or their parents, says, no, he's not. And the tension would start, and a lot of the followers, Jewish followers of Yeshua, found that they were being persecuted for their faith, sometimes driven out of town. And we can read through the book of Acts, and we can see where people had to flee for their lives. We even read about one of the one that writes most of the epistles, Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus. And we see that Paul at one time, he was hostile to the message of Yeshua. And he was determined to find all those people, his brethren after the flesh, who confessed Yeshua as Messiah, that he even got a letter and permission to go and find them and bring them back to Jerusalem and put them on trial and have them executed. And that's where he was until God revealed himself to him And Yeshua came and revealed, and he said, oh, Yeshua is the Messiah, he's the Son of the living God. And then he finds himself on the opposite side preaching Yeshua. But guess what? When he got on the opposite side, he found all that persecution he used to shell out now was coming back at him. And people wanted him dead. And so here's what happens. Yeah, that's great. That's what happens. What happens with that? But what happens with that is that if you understand the idea of Messiah to Israel, you know, it's not an idea of accepting the Christ who gives you just simple cosmic peace or something like that. That's not the focus. The focus of receiving Messiah was the one who will establish the king and the reign of God on the earth. This is the one that was promised to David, that he would have a seed sitting on the throne of God forever and ever and ever, who would rule and reign and bring peace to the earth, where Israel will not be the tail but would be the head, and everything would be established, and righteousness would be established on the earth, the wickedness would be put down, the presence and the reign of God would come in, Israel will no longer be oppressed, but they will be established as a nation of light to the whole earth, and people would come into that. And that's what they're looking for in Messiah, what we call the kingly Messiah, Messiah ben David, Messiah, the son of David, who comes and reigns. Hosanna, save in the highest. That's the sense of Messiah. And here you come and you have this experience with God. And suddenly, you find that instead of all of that peace, and all of that rule, and all of that reign, that it seems like you've become an enemy to God himself because persecution is coming against you. And you quickly begin to examine your life, that I did it wrong. And some of these people, some of these Jewish believers, were coming to the conclusion, maybe he's not the one. Maybe he's not. This is not the first time that's happened. We shared this. This is important. I want you to get this to help us go into the rest of the sixth chapter. We saw this with John the Baptizer. I've mentioned this before, but I want to mention it again. John received supernatural revelation from God that his cousin is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the one who was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he comes in and he sees and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he sees the Spirit of God come down like a dove upon Yeshua after he baptized him. And he hears a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased. And he had the revelation that the person he would see the Spirit coming on like that, that this will be the one who baptized the Holy Spirit. And he proclaimed that. He was so clear in his work, in his ministry. I'm not the Messiah, he says. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, for Adonai himself to come in his majesty and power. He was so clear in the work. He says, look, I'm not even worthy to release his sandals, to take them off. I'm not even worthy. I must decrease. He must increase. He is so clear in his work and his ministry. But he's not in prison right now. He's got a pretty good following. His ministry is pretty successful. He's got people following up, and then this new guy comes in. He says, okay, you guys are going to transfer to him. He's the one I've been preaching about. He's the one. But I didn't think he understood that what included that was him being locked up in prison, waiting a death sentence to have his head chopped off because some bratty little girl wanted to encourage through her mom, who was very afraid of John because he had spoken up against the marriage that was an ungodly marriage, breaking the covenant of God. Courage to tell, since you asked, what do you want? I'll give you half the kingdom. She danced for a father-in-law. And so she's instructed, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And that's exactly what happened to John. But why, before that happened to John, he's locked up in a dungeon, in prison, waiting, wondering. And he gets to the point that he takes his own disciples who are coming to bring food to him, right? It's not like prisons today where you guarantee your 3 squares a day. If you don't have somebody on the outside to bring you food, tough. You starve. You couldn't get your lawyer and say, hey, we want better food in the prison. It wasn't like that. You had to have someone on the outside who brought you food while you waited your trial. And so his disciples did that, which you would expect disciples would do. And they said, look, he says to his disciples, go find Yeshua and ask him, are you the one, or should we seek for another? And they do that. And of course, we know the answer of Yeshua when they came. Yeshua's response was, look, go tell John. The blind eyes are being opened. That the lame are walking. That the poor are having the gospel, good news, preached to them. Tell him what you see and what you hear. And then he adds the word, people should not be offended because of me. And so John had to be encouraged. Because in the moment of darkness, and things weren't happening right, he began to question the very message he used to proclaim. And the book of Hebrews was written in that sort of mindset, that there were Jewish believers who were now wondering, maybe this Yeshua is not the way, and we need to turn from him and go back and find some other thing to do and reject Yeshua as the Messiah and his blood as atonement. Maybe we should need to discount all of that as not being of any value. And so the writer of Hebrews, his whole thing is to show that, you know, in a nutshell, that it's worth it following after Yeshua, that he is worth the follow. He is the one, but he does it in a way to show the weight of the glory of the message of Yeshua by going through and walking through what we've walked through already. We've walked through, he starts with God speaking by prophets, by angels, by Moses, through the priesthood. And he said all those things had to be obeyed and they came with a certain weight of glory. But now he has spoken through his son, who's not just a prophet, but he's the very son of God. Who's not simply an angel, but God said to the angels, let them worship him. Who's not simply Moses, who was faithful. Moses was faithful in his house, but Yeshua is the heir. It is Yeshua's house. And the priesthood, the Levitical one, we are told, was just a shadow and type of the heavenly one under the order of Melchizedek, which has an eternal dimension to it, a greater weight of glory. And so he's encouraging the Jewish brethren, look, guys, you're on the right track. See the power of God. See the working of God. Yes, you're going through persecution, but that's not the first time that's happened to our people. Anybody who desires to live holy and righteous will suffer persecution. When you really get out there and you stand against a world that is wicked, they will come against you. And the enemy will seek to shut you down. And so you need to stand your ground and say, even if it doesn't seem like it's a comfort ride right now, then it's worth it to stand with Messiah. And that's the foundation. If you get anything out of the book of Hebrews that you understand, it was written to encourage Jewish believers that Yeshua is worth it. The new covenants have a greater weight of glory and power, and they should not back on. They should continue to press forward. And out of that, we came in. Sixth chapter, where out of the fifth chapter, he exhorts them that you ought to be teachers by now, but you have need for someone to go back and teach you the foundational elementary doctrines of the Messiah. Hopefully you remember this part, for those who are in that message. The elementary doctrine, literally the ABCs of the faith. And as I've said to you before, it's not saying to them that the ABCs, that's small stuff, you know, you got to get past that, the bigger stuff. Yes, you do, but you never leave the ABCs behind. I jokingly share it with you that you remember when you have your children and they're learning the ABCs and it's so cute. And, you know, you make them rehearse there or sing the ABC song when grandma comes over. For some of you, you're working on Hebrew and you're learning to sing the Aleph Bet song. But you're not a little kid. You're big people learning the Aleph Bet song. Maybe your kids are learning it, and it's cute. When you look at it, it's like, that's interesting. You know, these grown-ups singing alphabet song. But if you think about the ABCs, think about it. You know, your little kids come in there and they just, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I don't know why little children got to bounce around a lot, you know? You know, it's that, and they bounce around a lot. And they sing the song, and they go all the way through, and at the end, they, you know, they say, you know, now that I've seen my ABCs, tell me what you think of me, or won't you sing along with me, different renditions. And we think that's really great. But what if that little 2-3-year-old is singing that? It's 20-something years later. They're 30 years old. Grandma's still alive and visiting. And they come out and say, Grandma, Grandma, watch this. I want you to hear this. A, B, C, D. I've been doing this for the last 30 years. And this is where I am. I have not learned anything else. We would say there's something wrong. We expect the people to go on from ABCs to forming words. And we expect them to go from forming words to forming sentences. And we expect them to go from sentences to whole paragraphs. And we expect from paragraphs to writing whole short stories, from short stories to larger books. We expect people to continue to grow in the use of the elementary things to go to things of greater weight of glory. But some people get stuck at the ABCs. And where they should be grown up by now, they have a need to go establish the ABCs instead of taking on the mature meat. And so the writer of Hebrews says that when he concludes that, when he exhorts them that they should be taking on the weightier things, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion or leaving the elementary doctrines or principles of Messiah, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, of doctrine of baptism, of laying on hands, of resurrection of dead, of eternal judgment. This is not laying that again. He's not saying that leaving it, that you're to leave it aside and it's not to be a part of your life anymore. He said we should get beyond that and go on to building things of solid structure. And he gives this foundation thing. Now, I have tried over the last 6, 7, 8 weeks to walk through some of the principles of these foundations. And for me, it tells a story. Now, you know, if you get the tapes, you'll see I go into a great deal about the temple and the system and all that. And all that's there, but I say, you know, because he's writing to Jewish believers so they can relate to the sacrifices in the temple. They can relate to all the doctrines related to the baptisms and the washings and the cleansings, to be holy before God, the washing of hands, the other things that are involved with that. And we could walk through the laying of hands of the priest, putting him in a position of glory, and all those sort of things, and the resurrection of dead and the judgment, all the whole thing that's there. But I also can see that bottled up as a sort of microcosm of the life, life that I live, that you live. That you start out way over here, separated from God, doing your own thing, not submitted to Him, dead in your trespasses and sins. That's where you start. And the first thing you start in life, the first starting point in entering into God's kingdom and getting right with Him is repentance from dead works. You're over here doing all these works. Some are straight out wicked and evil. Some on the surface look good, but you're doing them for the wrong reasons. The motives of why you're doing it maybe is to get glory to yourself or to get advantage over someone. So you're doing these good works so you can promote yourself, but you really don't care about the people you're doing the works for. But on the outside, everybody said, man, that person's really got a lot of good works. But God says in Isaiah, even your righteous works are like filthy rags to the Lord because He judges the heart of the matter. And so we start there. We come to this revelation that I have fallen short of the things of God and what He expects. So the first thing you do is you have to repent, which means to turn. In Hebrew, we use the word teshuvah, to return, to turn back to the Lord. So we have to turn away from the wickedness, and you have to turn away from the wickedness, and you have to turn towards God. But you start for first turning away from the wickedness. of repenting, a changing of your mind, a changing of your heart, a changing of your direction in life. The scripture says we're spirit, soul, and body. So spirit, soul, and body is how we have to repent on every level of who we are. It's not enough just to repent in the spirit and think that's all that is, and your body and your soul and emotions haven't repented. You need to submit your entire being to that. And that's why some people come to faith and they struggle for years and years and years in sin because they haven't fully surrendered fully to all the things of God. They've taken a little bit of the repentance, but some areas they're holding out because, you know, maybe this is too good to be true, this thing about Yeshua and Messiah, and I got to have my plan B. I can't release total control of God because, you know, hey, if I release total control, what could happen to me? And so people hold on. Yes, I know it's hard to believe that people can come to the place of acknowledging Yeshua and still have areas in their lives that they hold on to that they won't surrender him to years later. But that's where you start. As you repent, turn from, change your mind, change your action, change your direction, change your heart, and you begin to turn. That's where it starts. And that begins your journey with God. And so you turn from that, but where are you going to go? It's one thing to repent and say, I'm not going to do this anymore. That's wrong and that's wicked. But that's not enough. It's not enough to just say, to find all the things that are wrong. You need to have a change in our, we need to have a change in our lives where we begin to do what is right. We have to have an orientation focus, a change from living our lives, looking out, hunting for sin and trying to turn from it, to now beginning to say, okay, God, what have you called me to do? And begin to pursue righteousness. So we go from repentance from dead works to faith towards God. Because let's face it, apart from God, we can't do this thing. We can't take Torah and its righteous standard and think in our own strength somehow we're going to achieve the righteousness of God. When God's standard is 100% keeping of his ways, he says, well, I'm pretty good at it. I'm at 99.9999%. Not enough. You still didn't make it all the way across the chasm. It takes 100% jump to make it. And so he said, I can't do this on my own. And so God speaks to us in the area of faith right from the beginning. He speaks to Israel. He says, look, don't think that my word is across the sea, that somebody has to do great swimming to go find it. Don't think you have to get your mountain climbing gear and climb up to the top of the mountain to get the word to bring it down. What did God say through Moses? He says, the word is near you, even in your mouth, so that you may do it. God has called Israel from the beginning and his people for all times to always trust him, to walk by faith, not by sight. Not to do it by your will, not to do by your pedigree, but to do it by saying, Lord, I'm going to put my confidence and trust in you that you're going to do something in me. So I'm going to turn from the sin, and now I'm going to put faith towards God. I'm going to trust him of his way of salvation. So we become people of faith, pursuing him, walking in faith. I really desire that when we do that we perfectly walk in faith when we do that. But I've been a believer long enough and walk enough and even challenged in my own life at times that I know that people can get born again and still not fully walk in faith in all things. They still want to go back to the old ways of doing things. And so we have to get exhortation and prayer. Sometimes we need ministry from other people to minister to us, to help us to get free so we can fully walk in faith so that we can stand with the armor of God so that the enemy doesn't have a place in our lives. So that's why we need the body and other people to minister to each other, to encourage. That's why God gives different gifts to help that to happen. But we turn towards faith towards God and we start this faith walk. And we start walking. And God knows that the faith walk is tough. And he knows there's a lot of trials along the way. So the first thing he has to do is he has to make some changes in your life. So after you turn towards God, he said, well, we got to make some changes. So look at Israel. Israel came out. The first thing they do, they have to go through the sea. That Paul writes and tells us is a form of baptism. That they were being baptized into Moses as they went through the water, where the waters were on both sides of them, and the glory cloud of God was on top, and they were baptized into Moses. When then they were separated from the life that they had before to now enter this new life with God, under Moses. Well, it's the same thing. You've now turned from your old life, from your sin. You say, God, I can't do this by myself. He said, okay, let me take you by the hand. Well, then make sure that here's what I'm going to do. You need to go through the waters of Mikvah. And I'm going to take you through the waters of mikveh that says now that your old life has been put aside. I've translated you from darkness to the kingdom of light. I'm cutting off the things of the past. I want you to see that this is a new life that you have entered into, a new expression. I'm washing you. I'm cleansing you. I am now separating you from the things of the past so that you can go on. You come out of that water, and then the first thing he wants to do is to have people to lay hands on you for you to receive the spirit and power of God, because he knows without the spirit moving in your life, you will not be able to maintain the walk that he's called you to. So the first thing he wants to do is equip you, not only with the Holy Spirit, but part of laying on hands is to impart spiritual gifts to you so you can fulfill the call that he has on your life. So there's a whole journey, turning from the sin, turning towards God, for because you got to turn to him. He takes you through the waters. He begins to cleanse you, change you from inside out. And you come up, and the next thing you know, he's got hands being laid on you to impart spiritual gifts. Also, laying on hands was also used to also speak and deal with strongholds to break it out of your life. So there's a ministry of breaking these strongholds out of your life and replacing it with the things of the kingdom and the spirit of God so that you can walk in victory. And this is what he expects of us. And it's like a journey. So we go from repentance from dead works, faith towards God, doctrines of baptism, and we move into the area of laying on hands, and then he's got us focused. And our focus is not in this world, but our focus is in the things that are coming as the resurrection. That we know that we will be raised up. And so we're focusing on the resurrection and the life that comes with that. Not only the resurrection that comes in the future, but the resurrection in the spirit that we experience, that God gives life to our spirit. Your spirit was dead. Now it has been made alive. But the focus we're looking for is the resurrection, that know that these very bodies that we have that must endure this life will one day be raised up. So it gives us hope to continue to go forward as we walk through life, knowing that after that resurrection is eternal judgment. And there's doctrines of eternal judgment, that God will judge. As it says later on in Hebrews, it's appointed a man once to die and then the judgment. To me, that's a walk of our lives. This is the walk that we're walking in. And we should not have to go back to laying foundation of repentance. We should not have to go back of coming out of faith of God and reestablishing the faith of God. We shouldn't have to go through the waters of mikveh every Shabbat. We should have those things in place and walking in them and doing them, not just thinking them, but doing them. It's a part of our lives. It's the way we live. And we're focused on the resurrection, eternal judgment, and we live there so that we don't have to go back and have somebody to teach us on those things again, because it's become ingrained in our very lifestyle and all that we do. Oh, that we were always there. It's interesting that the writer here says, let's move on. And then he says in verse 3, and this we will do, or let us do this, if God permits. Let me tell you, that little sentence bothered me for years. And I thought I'd work through it. It bothered me again when I was studying it fresh again. You know why? Because the first thing that came to my mind when I read that. Why would God not want me to go on to perfection? Why? Why would he want me to leave the elementary things and move on to perfection? Now, here's the leadership. They're talking. They're writing to these Jewish believers, and these are the leaders, of the writer of Hebrews, and said, look, we're trying to move you forward. We're trying to move you into the kingdom of God, and we want to move you from elementary principles to go on to perfection, literally maturity, to be full grown, to be grown up. So you're not just drinking milk, but you're having the meat of the kingdom of God being expressed in your life. Why would God not let us go on to that? That bothers me. I mean, I'm like, that doesn't make sense. It's God who wants us to follow him. It's God who wants us to walk after him. I was sharing a story recently with Sophia. What did I hear years ago, many, many years ago, from Jerry Falwell? It's always stuck with me. I thought it was a great little story. He was telling a story of a young preacher that was just hired by a church that didn't have a pastor. They'd been looking for one, and they found this young preacher, and they were really excited they were getting this guy. And he came in on the first Sunday to preach, And he preached a message, man, that really, really, they loved it. Oh, we're glad we got this young man to be our new pastor. He's full of life and energy. Do you hear him deliver that word? And as, you know, in a lot of churches like that, you know, they finish the service, you go out, and the pastor's at the front, and you get to shake the hands of other people that are leaving. They're like, patting him on the back, "Pastor, that was a good message. That was a wonderful message." They couldn't wait till next Sunday. Next Sunday, the pastor gets up, everybody's here, the word's gone out. Man, this guy can preach. And he preaches again. The same exact message. Exact, perfect. All the inflections and all the words. Now they're like, "That's interesting. Still a good message, but why do you preach it again?" And so now only a few people greet him. "That was good, Pastor. Really, just as good as it was the first time. That was good. Praise God. I can't wait to see you next Sunday." He came back next Sunday. And they're all sitting there. And again, he preaches the same exact message without any inflection, without any change. Everything perfectly the same. Now they're kind of starting to grumble. "We paying all this money for this pastor. Is that the only message he has? I heard he had been trained and studied." And, well, you know, they're grumbling. But a few people still seeking to be nice. Good message, Pastor. That's great. Next Sunday comes. Surely it'll be something different." He preaches the same exact message again. Now the congregation is in an uproar. And this is one of those congregations where the structure is that the deacons get to decide whether or not the pastor stays. And so they already getting to have a quick deacons meeting. "We need to get rid of him. Paying too much money for him coming here preaching the same message." And the congregation is mad. And so instead of going out shaking his hand, they surrounded him. And they said, "You know, we brought you here. And you've been preaching the same message. You said you would come and pastor this congregation. And you just keep preaching the same message." He says, "Yeah, I did say that I would come and pastor you, and I'll be true to that." He says, "When I see this congregation begin to do the things I'm preaching, then I'll preach a new message." So he kept preaching the same message because there had not been a response to the message. There's just ears, just, "Oh, that was nice. Let's hear something else." Well, that's what hit me. If God permits, God loves us enough that if we need to stay at the milk, he'll leave us there. If we haven't gotten it because we are still in carnality, instead of yielding to the things he's done, he will cut off us moving forward, partly for our sake. You know, one of the warnings to the elders is that be careful how you raise somebody in leadership that's a novice, because they can do such damage to the body because they haven't built to show that they really have the goods of the faith. And so we have to be careful there. God loves us enough that if we haven't gotten the basic things, that he'll take us back there. He'll take us back there. And he'll take us back there. Some people say, until you pass the test. Yep, you got to take this test along. He doesn't just push you along like some school system. "Well, we know you don't know how to add yet, but we got to move you on to the next grade anyway." No. You failed. You got to take it again. We'll get you some help. We'll get you some remedial training. We'll work with you more. We'll send more, do things to get this in you. But, and then that's when I can relax. And say, first, it always bothered me. If God permits, why? Well, because he so loves us. And these writers, look at them. They could push these guys through in the book of Hebrews, but instead they say, you have need to go back to the foundational things. And this we will do if God permits. So saying that their teaching and ministry was not of their own purpose and will, but they were doing what they were doing because they're watching the Father and seeking the heart of the Father. And the Father was the one exhorting them, stop being sluggards and return back to the place of doing the things that God has called you to do. And so that's why, if God permits, it will be so. And I will say to us, if God permits, it will be so. I will say to you, you're struggling with something, you want to move on to something else, if God permits, you will. But I'm going to tell you, the way God will permit is that you would yield and do the things he's calling you to do now, no matter how small it is, that you'd be willing to surrender. Sometimes we want the big stuff. Sometimes we want the big ministry. We visualize, ooh, I can see me doing this, that, and the other. Story when I was growing up, true story. There was a little store, a friend of my family, Jewish family, was close to my father. They did a lot of stuff together. And he had a son who was about my age. And so we grew up together. They owned a little clothing store, a real small one. And the son went off to school, and he majored in accounting and business. And he came home. And my father happened to be there the day this happened. And the boy had his degree, accounting, business. Walked into his father's shop. All right, Dad, I'm going to work for you. And he walked right up, set himself up behind the manager's desk and plopped down and said, all right, I'm ready to work. And then the father looked up and went, okay. And father went, got a broom. You want to work? The back room needs to be swept. You sweep it. But I just got my degree. He said, that's good. I'm glad. It'll come in useful someday. But right now, the back room needs to be swept. That's what you need to learn to do. You need to learn how to take care of the store and build up. And I think the same thing there. People want the big thing. I want to just run the store as a big manager. But somebody, you got to learn how to take care of the whole store. One of the things of one of the most successful fast food places, I won't mention it, but there's one that's very successful. And the reason why it's successful is that the managers must know every station of the store before they're released to be a manager. They need to know how to cook every burger, every fry, how to clean the store, how to wash it down, how to set it up, how to keep the parking lot clean. They are required to learn all those things before they are given to the store to be the manager of it. They need those elementary things. And I want to say to you, it's no different for us, that we need those elementary things so we move on to the bigger things. So he says here, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. This is a heavy word. I want to move on, he's saying. But he knows he's dealing with a group of people who are questioning the very nature of whether Yeshua is the way of salvation now, even though they have been enlightened. Enlightened literally is where we get the Greek word underneath is where we get our word for a photo, photosized, to light. So you've been illumined. God's light has shined upon you and opened your eyes up to the truth of who Yeshua is. You have tasted of the heavenly gift. God has, you not only have looked at it from a distance, but you have actually had some interaction where it has become a part of your life. He even goes on saying you're partakers of the Holy Spirit. You have tasted the good word of God and the power, literally the dunamis of the age to come, of the world to come. One of the things when we speak about the kingdom of God, the view of the Jewish view of the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God is breaking into this world. What exactly is breaking in? The world to come. Where God and his reign and his rule and his presence, no more sun, no more moon, God is the light thereof, is breaking into this world. And he's saying that, he's saying to these guys, you have experienced the Holy Spirit, the power of God, the world to come has broken into your life. And then he says that if you would fall away, if you fall away, it'd be impossible to renew you again. That's a heavy word. It's a strong word of warning. You know, people get into whole arguments. You read a lot of commentaries on this. They try to soften this. Well, you know, he's not saying that they're not saved. He's not saying you can fall away. And everybody begins to argue. Can a believer lose his salvation? And everybody starts arguing over that and miss the exhortation and the warning that's there. He didn't write this to try to determine whether or not you can or cannot lose your salvation. He's writing it to a group of people. It's dangerous. to play around with God. When he's called you and he's done great works and power to reveal the truth to you, and then you begin to consider maybe Egypt was a better place because of the persecution that's going on in your life. And he's warning concerning that. It's almost like saying, how much more? I've taken on all the plagues. I did great wonders, showing you that I'm greater than all the gods of Egypt. I opened up the sea, and you could pass through on dry land. And now, because there's a little persecution, you begin to say, well, you really brought us out here to die? You really don't care about us? This Moses guy is not the deliverer? No. We reject him now. He's the one that just took you through the sea. He's the one that takes the staff and it turns into a serpent. He's the one that sticks his hand and it comes out leprous as snow, puts it back in and it's healed, it's straight, it's clean like baby flesh. And yet, because of persecution, because of trials and tribulation, there's a plane with wanting to say, maybe this is not the right way. Become offended concerning Yeshua. Become offended. The word offended can be translated to fall away. To come to a place to distrust and desert the one who you ought to trust and obey. To judge unfavorably, to have displeasure. Turn over to 2 Peter, 2nd chapter. Verse 20. He's talking about false teachers and others who have come into the body who are like brute beasts, and the wickedness, even though they confess with their mouth, they believe in Yeshua, the lifestyle denies them. And then he says this, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Listen to these words that he's speaking. It would have been better for them not to know the way of righteousness. And it's, you know, now, I don't know, maybe you're sitting here, maybe you're a strong one, saved, always saved, and you're like, well, I'm not worried, there's no way that I could fall away, and you're kind of holding your chest up. But I don't see Scripture's presenting it that strong. I think Scripture, on one hand, speaks to give you the confidence that, yes, God will keep those who belong to him. God encourages you that he will watch over you, that no one can pluck you out of his hand. But he, at the same time, he warns that God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he shall reap. And here he says that they have escaped through the knowledge of Messiah. They have escaped, but for them to become entangled again. I don't know what gymnastics you would have to do with the Scriptures to see that the writer here is clearly seeing these are people who have experienced Yeshua on some level and escaped from the corruption of the world. That says if they get entangled in it again, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of salvation. That's a hard one to accept too. We think it'd be very good for everybody to know the way of salvation. But if you harden your heart, if you go back, if you cast aside your confession of faith, it would have been better for you not to hear it. Yeshua in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1 through 6, he talks about being the true vine and that you must abide in that vine. Because if you do not abide in the vine, you will not have fruit in your life. And so he says these words, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Another translation literally says, and he lifts up. He lifts up. And the idea is that the branches, sometimes if you know anything about grapevines, if you've ever seen that, and they grow, and some of them can drop down into the muddy area, and you lift them up. You got to keep vines up. Grapevines can't run along the ground in mud. They won't grow and be healthy. So you can check any scholar will tell you, it can not just mean take away, but literally means to be lift up. And so they were being lift up. Why? So they could bring forth fruit, not so they could not bring forth fruit. He says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So he cuts back and chops back in order for to bring back. And nobody likes pruning. We think pruning is trying to kill the plant, but actually the purpose of pruning is so that the plant will have a greater harvest. If you just let a tree grow wild, if it's whether a grapevine or whether it's a fruit tree, if you just let it grow wild, it'll have fruit, but not like you can get. You know, have you ever been to like a peach orchard or apple orchard? Have you noticed that the trees are not giant, big trees that you may have, if you grew up on a place where a tree was just allowed to grow? These apple trees can grow huge, but they don't produce the amount of fruit that you would have on one of these apple orchards because they keep them chopped. So this tree is like, how in the world can that tree have so many apples on it? How is it those grapevines are so full? Because they've been pruned and cut back. That's part of the trial. That's part of the things that come into our lives is to bring forth more fruit. He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out. Cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. In Luke 17, Yeshua speaks about, in his response to John, who said, are you the one, and do you seek after another? Verse 23, it says, blessed be he who is not offended in me. He's saying this to his cousin. You know, there's a challenge of the faith that if you choose to walk in holiness and follow after God, persecution will come. And you either will endure that persecution and grow in faith, or you will become offended concerning Yeshua. You begin to say that maybe it's not worth it. In Mark 4, Yeshua tells the parable of the soils that the seeds are sown into. He says, as it happened as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Because it had no root. And Yeshua has explained these things to them. Further on, verse 13, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that it was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Some translations say they are offended. They are offended. They turn from the word that was preached. And that's part of what's going on with Hebrews 6. It's a strong warning. Parallel to Hebrews 6 is Hebrews 10. I generally like to jump ahead, but I think we need to do this time. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another and other to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now let this sink in. He's saying you're at a place where there was a sacrifice for sin. But if you sin willfully, and the sinning willfully this time, I believe in the context, is the rejecting of Yeshua after accepting him. It's turning your back and saying, I don't believe that anymore. He says, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Right? I understand this is not being written to unbelievers. It is being written to believers. Not to teach them about unbelievers, but to teach them about themselves. It's written to us. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, in which after you were illuminated, there's that illumination word again. Remember the former days. The people he's talking to have been illuminated. They've experienced the light of the kingdom and the gospel. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possessions for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Don't shrink back because of the persecution that's coming to you. Don't shrink back from the confidence is the confidence of our faith in Yeshua the Messiah, that he has brought salvation to us. Don't get back away from that. Stay at that place. This is the only way. I don't care if you lost everything. I don't care if everything's going wrong. Stay at a place. You may not have all the answers, but you have the answer that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and in him there's life everlasting. And even if I must die in this life without seeing all the promises this life, I know I will be raised up on the third day to be with him, and he will bring his presence and glory. So I am willing to even lose my own life for his name's sake. I will not be threatened by persecutions and tribulations and hard times. I will stay the course no matter what it costs. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Don't let this get by so quickly. Sometimes in the believing world, we make believing so easy. Say this quick prayer and everything's okay. And God's expecting faith, obedience, enduring, continuing in Him. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of their souls. Let's go very quickly back to Hebrews. We're going to run out of time, but we're going to have to finish this. The same context, what we just read, is captured in the sixth chapter. Let me flow through it real quickly with you. He says first, as a warning, that once you've tasted, been enlightened, illuminated, see, of the things of the kingdom, and you've tasted, that if you fall away, to renew them again to repentance, if they fall away, it'd be impossible, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by which it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. In other words, God says, I've given you all things pertaining to life and godliness. I've given you my Son. I've poured out my Spirit. I've opened up the Red Sea for you. I've brought you manna from heaven. I have given you your very sandals didn't wear out on you all the years up there. I've done everything that could be done to bring you to salvation. But if you keep saying no to me, that the only course of action is to gather you up for to be burned. It's a strong word. It's no weaker than what we read in Hebrews 10. After talking about salvation, the goodness of God, to sit there and turn around and say that if you turn away from Messiah, I mean, if people were put to death, two or three witnesses, how much more to reject Yeshua after being enlightened by him because of persecution in life? It's a very strong warning. But just like in Hebrews 10, where he switches from warning to saying, but there's good stuff here. He does the same thing here. Watch what happens. After giving a strong warning, he says, verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He knows he's speaking a strong word. He knows he's speaking a strong word of warning. He's saying, look, God will not be mocked. If you sow to the flesh you will reap. He's writing, he's remembering Yeshua's own word that he says in the last days, many will come before him and they will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Lord, Lord, did we not do great things in your name? Did we not do all kind of works and ministries in your name? And Yeshua says he will turn to them and say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Those are strong words. How can you be prophesying, ministering, and all that? Some people try to water down. So, well, see, they probably really weren't doing it by God. They were doing it by some other thing. And that's why he said that. Look, Saul, King Saul, had murder in his heart, desiring to kill David. That's where his heart is. He's on his horse, spear in his hand, found out that David was a certain place, and he's like, let's go kill him. And all he does is come into a place where a group of prophets were together, in the Spirit. Moving in the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. The power of God's there. The presence of God is there. And he comes into the midst of them, and the Spirit of God knocks him off his horse, onto his back, where he lays there prophesying. And everybody's blown away that they said, is Saul numbered among the prophets? Why did he say that? Because they saw him prophesy. Only prophets prophesy. How could Saul now? He's a king, but how is he prophesying? Did that make him saved? Did that make him have a changed heart that he's serving God? No. Yet the Spirit of God was moving through him because of the power and anointing of God. Manifestation of the power and presence of God, yes, we want, but is not a sign that you are in obedience to God in all things. That's why Paul wrote Corinthians. A lot of Corinthians was written because the people were grabbing after spiritual manifestation of the presence of God, and yet they weren't willing to walk in obedience and righteous living. So on one hand, they could talk about the gifts and the power, and then off record, they could go around backbiting, hating, murmuring, complaining, deceiving, and doing all kind of other stuff involved in sexual immorality, what they're watching, what they're doing, and yet, when it came to gathering, they wanted to be vessels of manifestation. And we said, well, why would God let his presence come through someone? Well, first of all, we really can't answer that question. Who are we to instruct God and tell him what to allow and what not to allow? We would have never let the Spirit of God come on Saul and let him prophesy. He's got hatred in his heart. I ain't going to let him spirit just stay off of him. And if we were God, we'd say, well, we know he's going to turn his back on us anyway, so we won't even raise him up in the first place. But God lets, he does what he does. He's God. And I have my theories that for the sake of the people, God will allow his Spirit to move through in ministry, even if people do it. Paul talks about people sharing the gospel out of an ungodly desire to get gain. And he says, what's the conclusion of the matter? As long as the gospel is preached. And we have that today. There are some people who preach the gospel only one purpose, to get rich. And yet people get saved through their ministry. God will deal with them. We won't. It's not for us to deal with them. Thank you, Father. He says, we think of better things concerning you. Better things. Look what he says. The same thing he says over there. Remember in Hebrews 10, he says, the writer says, you went through suffering, you went through pain, and you also comfort us, and you are our companions, and you helped us. Look what he says here. For God is not unjust to forget your works and labor of love. He says it again. Which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, to the holy ones, and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, slothful, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Faith and patience. The word endurance, persevering. It has a sense of actively continuing on with God no matter what you are going through. The scripture says those who endure to the end shall be saved. Those who stay at the place of faith, not the one who starts the race and quits halfway through, but the one that no matter how they come in, they might be dragging as they're coming in, but they've got their eyes set on the goal, I'm going to complete this race. I am going to endure to the end. I'm going to persevere until the very end and make it. These are the ones that inherit the promise of God. And that's just, this is the good stuff. See, so on one hand he warns, he's strong, and the other hand he says, but I think better things of you. I believe you will endure to the end. I believe that you imitate those who have endured to the end. People like Abraham. And then he says this. Wow. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured Abraham, he obtained the promise. Abraham is called the man of faith. He sets the example of faith. Whether Jew and Gentile, if you walk in faith, you become a son or daughter of Abraham. If you're a Gentile, you become a son of Abraham, but it doesn't make you a Jew. It just makes you a son of Abraham through faith and walking in the same thing of faith. But notice that with Abraham, it wasn't just walking in faith. It's walking with faith and endurance. That endurance is the active part of the demonstration of your faith. So that later on in the book of James, where James picks up on that part and says it's not by faith alone, but it's by works. The works he's talking about is the endurance. Faith without the works, the endurance is dead. It's not faith at all. But when faith and works come together, that endurance, that willing to push and press in, come together, then you can inherit the promise. Let's quickly finish this out. The worship team can start to head back. For men indeed swear by the greater. An oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Watch this. God is so zealous, so desirous that you will complete your call in your life. It says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that his promise, the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by oath. Wow. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The two immutable things, his promise and his oath. You know, one of the things in ancient culture, when you made an oath, it wasn't just saying, I agree, and shake a hand. You get more of the sense of covenant and oath making when you see Abraham getting the promise to God, and he takes a sacrifice, an animal, cuts it in half, splits the parts. And Abraham walks through the parts, and then he has to fight to keep the birds away. And then it says a smoking flax, things like torch thing came and passed through the pieces. Ancient men made covenants that way. You would pass through the pieces of the animal, saying that this is a blood covenant, one that is to be fulfilled forever. And in some cases, that if in any time I break the covenant, that the punishment is death. And yet, think about this. I think Abraham got it. When he saw God represented by that smoking torch thing that went through, passed between the pieces, he realized something. God can't die. God is forever. This promise is forever and ever and ever. And ever. And God has sworn an oath. His promise was good enough because God is not a man that he should lie. But now he goes through the covenant of the oath and said, may it happen to me that I die, that if I don't keep this word. Well, God can't die. So this is a promise that's a done deal. It's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be completed. And knowing that, he says this. This hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. It's going back to the tabernacle and going to the Holy of Holies, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Yeshua, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He's returning back to where he started. Remember, he's kind of starting to talk about Melchizedek, and he says, well, I can't get into that right now because I got to deal with the fact that you guys have left your elementary principles of the faith, and I got to restore that so then I can come back and talk to you about these greater things, about this Melchizedek, this Yeshua, and the priesthood that he's in, and how that applies to you. And Lord willing, we will get to that in weeks to come. But right now, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be sober. I want you to hear the warning part. I mean, I don't know where everybody is. Some of you may be just fine and you're like, yeah, I got this. But maybe some of you are kind of struggling with some things. I don't know about this, I don't know about that. And so I want to encourage you, it's worth it to follow after Yeshua with all your heart. It's worth it to go through whatever trials and tribulation you must go to obtain to Yeshua. It's worth it to be cut off from your people. It's worth it to be shamed and put down for the name of Yeshua. It is a wonderful, worth thing to do. And the good thing about it is God himself imparts life to you. And he'll keep his promise. And he's just looking for us to endure to the end. That we're so set on the kingdom that's coming. And here's the great thing. Even though there's some of the stuff that's coming is at a distance, because we walk by faith, we're able to grab hold of it and begin to pull it. And it becomes a reality in our lives now. Scripture says the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of things to come. And we begin to experience the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that foretaste of the kingdom. And that's what he expects from us. That's how we're to minister in the public space. We don't want to go out and apologize for the kingdom, as Ron said last week. We don't go apologize for the kingdom. I thought it was a good word he said. Everybody remember that? Yeah. Let's not go out and apologize for Yeshua. Let's proclaim him. Let's proclaim him. Let's not apologize to anybody about him. Let's just proclaim he is Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. He is the way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved, by the name of Yeshua. He's the only way. And we got to be as bold to go to the Jewish community and not get trapped up with somebody, well, hold it, what about this guy and that guy? And this guy, he's very faithful. I don't want to get into that. I want to just proclaim to you that Yeshua is the Messiah. And he's the one you got to come to and know. If you have a problem with that, take that up with Hashem. Because he's the one that sent him into this world. Amen? Let's stand up. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, Mary, I don't know what you're going to do with that.